time for entry, and Before the Last Supper. This is one of those few stories that fall in between. Very critically important, that story. Aren't you lucky I have two watches up here, because this one says 9:15. Not quite. This past Thursday marked 9 months to the day of my father's passing away. So that means it's also the day when the Massachusetts inheritance taxes must be postmarked. As they say, two things you can count on, death and taxes. Massachusetts has found a way to do them both. It was stressful going back and forth this week with the tax accountant. She, of course, has done this many times. She is not worried. I, however, she asks for things, I say, I don't know. And now it's too late to get the I don't know. So I was feeling pretty stressed out, especially by Thursday. Always last minute details that you don't have, and I was trying to get that together and be attentive to her on Thursday while at the same time writing this sermon, which was really kind of a fascinating exercise in multitasking. And it was interesting, while I was trying to manage my father's inheritance, that's beginning to sound familiar, while I'm trying to manage my father's inheritance, I had been all over the map. Feelings of, feeling inadequate, feeling a bit overwhelmed. I'm sure I whined a little, especially over the dynamics with my step-siblings. I had this mysterious Verizon bill that they kept saying I owed, and I had paid all the Verizon bills, and I had even had a master cancellation order, and they kept sending me this bill, and then they sent it to collection, so then I had a collector after me for $116 from this guy who was dead. And anyway, I'd never been the focus of a bill collector before. Anyway. So, I was a little distracted, and I really needed God to get my attention and to get me back on track for the task at hand. And God did really work, it's fascinating, through these scriptures to kind of bring me back into focus, not only with Him, but also with what was going on with my dad and my dad's estate, to help me to realize that this inheritance is a gift, not a burden, to remember that I am privileged to care for my father's business, that of all the seven children and stepchildren, he chose me to do this work, and there's a reason why he chose me. These texts help me to see that I could be grateful for the opportunity to manage his accounts and to remember that I am a steward only and not the owner. It was fascinating to be working on his stuff at the same time that looking at these texts. Because there was a time in which I was like, man, I'm doing all the work here. Why are all these other people going to get all this money? It was fascinating. And God he just really used these texts today, reminding me of my place in the scheme of things. No, Pam, you are not the owner of the vineyard here. You are just one of the stewards. This is a gift. You're privileged to do this work. It's fascinating. Martin Luther once said that sometimes you have to squeeze a biblical passage until it leaks gospel. I love that image. You have to squeeze a biblical passage until it leaks the gospel. This story from Matthew is one of those, because it seems like it's awfully bad news. It sounds like Jesus is being awfully critical. It sounds like there's kind of lots of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you really have to look at this and not just kind of fly right by it. Matthew, the gospel writer here, is certainly on a rampage. And for the next couple of weeks, all the stories we read from Matthew are going to be stories filled with murder and miserable death and the burning of cities and outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew's really on a roll here with this. And you have to wonder, gosh, is this getting a little over the top? It's going to get worse. This is just the beginning of the killing and the rampaging stories. It's clear, for one thing, that Matthew really, really disliked the chief priests. And any time he could get them in trouble, he does. The Gospel of Matthew is full of that. In his worldview, the Jewish religious leaders are always the bad guys. And as a tax collector, Matthew probably had his run-in with them and probably has his own kind of little axe to grind. But I want you to beware with this story. Be cautious. It's very easy to see this parable as only kind of a thinly dressed accusation that God sent his son Jesus to the keepers of the covenant, the chief priests, and then they killed him, and so as a result, God's going to come and take the covenant away from the chief priests and put them to miserable death. I mean, it's really easy to kind of keep this story back in the Old Testament, kind of this kind of, you know, inter-family warfare. But I'm not going to let us do that. This is one of the key passages that is used by anti-Semitic people to justify the killing of the Jews. So historically, this is one of those stories that people kind of pull out and dust off and say, see, you Jews, you didn't treat Jesus right, so boom, we're going to kill you. And so we have to treat this one very carefully. People love to say this. Yeah, you rejected Jesus, so God rejects you, and we're going to be God's arm of justice, and we're going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Does that sound familiar? It actually happened. We call it the Holocaust. So I want us to look at this story and not keep the passage and its interpretation distant from us, but let's bring it close. And what I really want us to ponder in this story is who is really in charge. In this parable, in the stories, even from Isaiah, the prophecy, who's really in charge? Well, the landlord owns the vineyard. Are we in agreement on that? The landlord owns the vineyard. He plants the vineyard, he builds a fence around, digs a wine press, builds the watchtower, makes expensive improvements, increases the value of his investment, and you wouldn't go to all that work if you didn't own the property. So he clearly thinks he's in charge. No doubt has a title even to the land. And for some reason, he's preparing to leave the country. And because he can't oversee it himself, he kind of makes a contract and entrusts his holdings to the care of his workers in his absence. So here we've got these farmhands, these tenant farmers. We don't know how much longer later, how many months later, the harvest is in. It is a vineyard, so there's vines involved, so it could well be, you know, more than a season here. It could be quite a length of time, we don't know. But when the harvest is in, the one who thought he was in charge, the owner, sent his representatives to collect his share of the profits. You know how tenant farming works, right? You get to keep a little, you give most to the guy who owns everything. Well, here comes the problem. The ones who worked in the vineyard, because they've done all this hard work, they feel like they're in charge, like they own the place, and they think that all the profits and the produce belong to them because, let's face it, they did the work. However, all the land, the wine press, the grapes, it all belongs to the landowner, the vineyard owner. He will not accept this hostile takeover, so he sends his servants to get the produce. They kill those servants. He sends more servants. They kill him. Finally, he says, if I send my son, they will respect him. Frankly, I think that's kind of naive, but that's how the story goes. Sends his son, right? And what happens? They kill him too, thinking that if they kill the owner's son, they will get the land. Don't miss it. They don't just kill him out of spite. They think that if they kill the heir, then they will inherit or own the vineyard. It doesn't work that way, does it? You can't, like, kill the heir and then, like, get the stuff. Right? I mean, do you know any country where it works that way? I mean, do you know any place where it works that way? I hope you're starting to make little connections here in your head. The fact remains, even if they do that, they don't own the vineyard. In fact, the only thing that has changed now is the relationship between the tenants and the landowner has gone from bad to worse. I mean, that's the only thing that's changed. And a lot of people died. But I mean, the vineyard still belongs to the landlord. So this first part of the parable, really in an ultimate kind of way, speaks about trust. It speaks about trust. We've already established that God is the land owner, the vineyard owner, the landlord. And God has not gone off to a far-off country, but he does not micromanage our days. He blesses us with opportunities, and then places his trust in us that we will be good stewards of our lives. Just as the owner of the vineyard has taken all the steps necessary for success, so God has blessed us. And the question is, what kind of servants, tenants, stewards, what kind of stewards will we be? And I think the greatest risk, and we see it here in this story, is that we'll become possessive. That we'll begin to think that the things that we do and the things that we work toward and the things that we manage are ours. That we somehow possess them. We begin to think that the church is ours to do with as we please. We begin to think that our family relationships are ours. That our husbands are ours. That our children are ours. We can become self-focused and forget that to really be in relationship with these people requires a loving that, you know, you have to go the extra mile. We begin to think, see that all come out of our family relationships. You know, they all circle around us. We think of our jobs and our careers as ours. And that we can treat people the way, well, the way that they treat us. And we could treat them that way. No. We justify our poor actions and our devious thoughts. We begin to think that our lives, our bodies, are ours. And that we can abuse them in any way that we want. Oh, I thought my body was mine. Well, no, actually, it's not. Gee, I thought my family was my family. But not really. It's God's family. And he has entrusted that family to you. I'll never forget the day I really had to grapple with the fact that Sam and Ben were not mine, that they belonged to God, and God could have them whenever God wanted them, and that God could do with them whatever God wants to do with them. That doesn't mean I don't always plead my case, oh Lord, keep them safe, you know, I mean, I still pray all the prayers of the mother, but I also have to remember that ultimately, I am not, they are not mine, they belong to God, and I do my best to steward them, and I do my best to teach them, and to keep them safe. But they're not mine, and I'm ultimately not responsible then also for the choices that they make. I know it sounds like a simple thing, but it's really quite profound. Believe it or not, the owner has expectations. The world is not just a playground that he will let us live in and do whatever we want. It's not an amusement park where the goal is to ride every ride. That's not the goal of life. But God has expectations for his people, chosen not for privilege, but for service. The world is a vineyard, a growing place where vines are tended, life nurtured, harvest collected, nourishment brought forth. But it's not ours. It's not ours. Beware the trap of thinking that we have a right to the blessings that are part of this world. Let's say that again. Beware the trap of thinking that you have a right to the blessings of this world. You don't. You are a tenant farmer. You are a steward. We've heard this in other parables of Jesus before. This is not a new thought. But the consequences in this story are shuddering. There's a warning in this parable. When we refuse to recognize the one who is ultimately in charge, we are held accountable. In the parable, the landlord puts the tenants to death and leases the vineyards to others. We are accountable for what we do. And I love the way Isaiah puts it clearly, because at least he gives us an angle. You know, Lord, what is it that you want us to do? What do you want us to be involved with? And he's really clear. The Lord expected a harvest of justice, but violence broke out instead. Where honesty and integrity should have flourished, there is nothing but the cry of victims. So if you want to know what to do with your life, justice, honesty, integrity would be really good starts. And they're pretty concrete, actually. They're pretty concrete. I want to finish with some powerful reminders, and you can add your own in your head, and I hope you are, of the steward nature of our lives. I was visiting Hilda on Friday. Let's get my day straight. Visiting Hilda on Friday. And if you haven't been down to see Hilda down at Edgewood at the rehab center recently or at all, I encourage you to try it. She's a great model for us as we age. If I could be in that good of a place when I get there, kind of mentally and emotionally and spiritually, I will count myself fortunate. Because of her two hip surgeries, she has one leg longer than the other now, or yeah, I guess that's the way to put it. Dorothy's smiling. So she had to get a lift in one of the shoes, and a gentleman had to come and fit her for shoes and have a specific lift. And now that she's got this lift, she is really, really finally starting to really walk, walking again. When I arrived, she was in physical therapy, and I got to see her walk a little, do some exercises, and then the PT let us take a break, and we sat together. She said, "Oh, I'm done. I said, "No, finish." And they finished up, and then we sat. And as Hilda was sharing, she says, I'm walking again. And it was the first time I have seen her tear up. And she teared up. And they were tears of gratitude and tears of joy. And she said, and she wouldn't mind that I say this, she said, "I guess God still has some work for me to do." Hilda is 89 years old, living in a nursing home, recovering from two hip surgeries, had a lift put in her shoes, she's learning how to walk, and she said, "I guess God still has work for me to do." She gets it, that her life is a gift from God. She understands that she is the steward of her life and that her life is hid in God. And so we talked about how to steward her life in the nursing home. What might that look like? What is that ministry that she might have to do while she is there? Her connection with the staff and her connection with the other residents. We tend the garden of our lives, but it's not ours. It's not our garden. But we tend it. On a funnier note, Earl and I are realizing that that Earl's car is not ours either. The Jeep Grand Cherokee that we sometimes forget and think it is ours, it's not. It's God's Jeep. He loaned it to us for, I think, 9 years, and I think he's saying it's time to give it back. We spent yesterday driving to Farmington and Lewiston and Portland and back and looking for a car, and of course, taking the Jeep. It's awful when you take one car knowing that you're going to kill her soon. And it was hard not to anthropomorphize about the car, but I thought she looked particularly sad.
She did next to those newer cars.
She did look awfully sad next to some of those newer cars. She doesn't know us a thing at 9 years and a, what, she's a 2000?
11 years old.
152,000 miles. But how do we be good stewards? On a more serious note, my sister Debbie, who many of you know, is in the process of adopting her daughter Destiny. Destiny has a sister, Vanna, whom we thought was coming to live with her sister, and has just been awarded to a cousin, a single cousin of the father of record in Pennsylvania. And so we're having to process what it means to recognize that Vanna is not ours. She belongs to God too, and we need to entrust that to her. So as we finish and move on in our time here, what I want to ask you is, what are the things that you think you own that God really owns? What are the things you think you own that God really owns? And what trap have you fallen into in thinking that they are yours? Would you join me in a quick prayer? Lord, it's easy for us to think that the things that we do day in and day out are ours, that we own them, and that we're responsible for them. And if things don't happen, that's an awful burden. If things happen well, that's great, and we're excited, but when things don't, then it's this incredible burden. Lord, would you help us to see appropriately what is ours and what is not, and what are the things that we think we own that we really don't? And what is it that we need to give back to you? What do we need to let go of and hold gently? so that we may live justly, live honestly, and live with integrity. For we would want to be good stewards of the vineyards that you have entrusted to us, the vineyards of our family and our friends and our work, and even of our own lives, our very selves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we bring our gifts and tithes to the Lord, that is something, for sure, our finances, that this is a good practice in recognizing that these things are not ours, and we turn to God, his portion, much more faithfully than these tenants in the garden did. Let's ponder what really belongs to God as we bring our gifts.